We got some more of these maps in this week. If anybody needs some, I got a few more over there. I really don't know how we got into this, just to be honest with you. We was wanting to study a few things, and as usual, I get sidetracked, and we ended up studying a little bit of Paul's journeys in hopes to get into understanding what they referred to as the Macedonian call and where that was and what ground had to be covered to get there. And like I said last week, we ended up backing up all the way into Paul's where he got saved on the road to Damascus. But if you turn the inside page, if you flip it over to the right, you'll see Paul's journey start up here to the top. On your top left hand, it says Paul's first journey, and then second journey down below that. And we were studying a little bit of that. We were in Acts. We'll start somewhere around Acts 13, the last few verses of it, and then we'll get into the 14th chapter maybe. We'd studied a little bit in realizing that there were two different places called Antioch. You had Antioch of what would be Syria, and you had Antioch of Pisidia, is how it's referred to. And you can see that in that top left corner of that map there, where it says Paul's journeys, just down below that, and it gives a time frame of 47 to 49 A.D. A little bit difficult to nail that time down, but they're showing a time frame there of about 2 years, and I think we can easily, he was at Antioch for over a year. We know that much, and we don't know just exactly how much he spent time at other places, but it would have easily been 2 years. I'd say you could come up with that pretty quick. But Acts 13, and we were, I guess, somewhere about the 48th chapter. We got down there, and we'd actually got down. We were talking about shaking the dirt off their feet as they left Antioch of Pisidia, and then they went into Iconium, it says, and you can see that illustration there in the top left hand of that map. And Brother Jeff had provided this map over here to us, the one that's up front here in front of the podium. He'd done that several years back. He'd come up here and done a good job teaching on that, and Miss Sheila dug that out of the basement, so we've got that up here too. It's a good illustration. But that kind of gives us a place to get started anyway, and maybe we can learn a few things from this. But I wanted to back up to the 48th verse there, and it says, "And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed." And that just stuck out to me, as well as the 39th verse. We may back up and grab that real quick. "And by him all that believed are justified from all things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses." And that was what Paul was teaching them here at Antioch. And like Brother Jeff had brought out, he'd discovered that there was two different Antiochs, because it wouldn't have made sense for Paul to have been a part of the Antioch church of Syria and then had to have gone to the same Antioch church and then have to explain to them the things that they had helped teach him, in essence. So that I didn't piece together. That was Brother Jeff showing us that, but the map is kind of what helped me see it in trying to understand it. Talks about the places where he was and had went from Damascus of being saved, and then he went up and went over into Cyprus, and then left Cyprus, and then up to Pamphylia, Perga up that way. And then you realize, well, for him to have been up there and then be speaking of Antioch some 400 and something miles away, that didn't make a lot of sense. So either way, there's ways that the Bible can show us, either in word or just by the places there that they give. Sometimes it helps give us a hint of why things are being said and why that they're having to teach these things. So, but on that 39th and the 48th verse, it just you love reading stuff like that to maybe just help us realize that we don't read anything about baptism there being part of justification, do we? That just, you know, there are certain places. Sometimes I just kind of step out to the side and I'll make a little side note. Well, there's a Yeah, I remember reading that in Acts. And I'll write that down and say, well, if somebody approaches me and wants me to believe the way that they do, then I've got this wrote down to say, well, this is why I believe what I do. Because we read there that, not taken away from baptism, but we recognize that that has nothing to do with believing is what they're referring to here in the book of Acts. But as we get down, and we're in the map, if you're looking at your map there, we can see we're at Antioch. And if you look at the bottom red arrow, it's going to Iconium, which is what we read in the 51st verse. And it says, but they shook off the dust of their feet against them and came unto Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. And then starting in the 14th chapter. And it came to pass in Iconium that they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews, and so spake with a great multitude, both of the Jews and also of the Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil affected against the brethren. Long time therefore abode they speaking boldly in the Lord. So we read that they're there a long time. We don't know how long, but just a long time. Which gave testimony unto the word of his grace and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the multitude of the city was divided, and part held with the Jews and part with the apostles. And when there was an assault made, both of the Gentiles and also of the Jews with their rulers, to use them despitefully and to stone them, they were aware of it and fled unto Lystra and Derbe. So you can see Lystra and Derbe there shown in the map. And I think I had something in there about how far away they were, roughly around 50 miles or so between the two cities, between Lystra and Derbe anyway. So when it refers that they fled that way, well, they would eventually get to Derbe, but they're going to Lystra first, the cities of Lycaonia, and unto the region that lieth round about. And there they preached the gospel. And there sat a certain man at Lystra, impotent in his feet, being a cripple from his mother's womb, who never had walked. The same heard Paul speak, who steadfastly holding him and perceiving that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, stand upright on thy feet. And he leaped and walked. And when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Lycaonia, the gods, little g, are come down to us in the likeness of men. And they called Barnabas Jupiter and Paul Mercurius, because he was the chief speaker. Now, I want to try to understand what they're saying here. They're saying that they called him Jupiter and Mercurius. That would have been Roman mythological gods. The Greek god that the Grecians had, their top god would have been Zeus. Jupiter would have been that for the Romans, if that'll give you some comparison. So in this area, they had different gods. They didn't believe in, you could tell they weren't all Jewish. They weren't they were some Gentiles, and a whole lot of that being up in that area, there were false gods for sure. And they believed in these two, Jupiter and Mercurius. Any thoughts on any of that so far?
I may just take it forward, but people are going to believe in something. I mean, I made a statement one time about when it was in World War II, they used a little island in the Philippines to stop and they kept supplies there. Mm-hmm. And those people that was there was natives, and when they'd come, they would give them stuff for them to stay there. And they'd come with those planes, and afterwards, somebody come years later, and they had built a model out of wood and made a plane and was worshiping it because it had brought them things, you know, and supplies and stuff. So they began to worship an airplane, a wooden airplane, and it becomes their god. And so, I mean, people will find something to worship.
Amen.
And then there's a living God there that created everything, that created Jupiter and all Mars and all these things, and yet they're worshiping the things more than the Creator.
Amen.
It's just amazing to me how people will worship just anything.
Amen. That's right. Appreciate this. Everybody else. I think it goes to show what the Bible plainly says. When you look out into creation, there has to be a creator. There has to be something larger than us that creates these things. And that's what they're looking for. They were looking for a God. They were looking for something that would have made and provided these things. And Jupiter was the god of thunder, lightning, and storms, according to Roman mythology, and also called the god of light and sky. So they had multiple gods that they believed provided certain things. And Jupiter was the brother to two other gods, Neptune and Pluto, just like what Brother Jeff was saying. When we read these names, we immediately think the planets, don't we? When you read Jupiter and Mercury and having these two brothers that are named Neptune and Pluto. So we think they named their gods after planets, or planets were named after their gods, one of the two. But we can stand firm that God named Earth. God gave that one, didn't he? And we could see that. So even with all these planets and all these gods, and then we can look back into Genesis, and we can see who gave the name of Earth, can't we? In one and one, in the beginning, God created heaven and the earth. That just really stuck out to me, to have all these gods, and they've named them all, and then they left out Earth. They didn't have a god named Earth, I don't believe, that I could find. Just funny how that correlated. I believe they knew something there. But at least in some way, a good way to look at it, at least they was looking for some god. They knew that it just didn't happen chance that all of this was created, and provisions were given every day, and sunlight was given one day and rain the next, and they knew that was coming from a higher power. They may not have had it all figured out, but at least they were somewhat on the right track looking for a God, looking for one that provided these things. And Paul was referred to as Mercurius in Latin for Mercury. Mercurius was the Roman god of commerce, and often serving as a mediator between the gods and the mortals. So that's where we read there in the 12th that Paul Mercurius, because he was the chief speaker, because he was the more vocal one of the two, they assumed he was the mediator god in between them, and so that's how they gave him the name Mercurius. And then in the 13th, then the priest of Jupiter, which was before their city, so they, because of this god, he had a priest, and this priest of Jupiter, it says, was before this city, brought oxen and garlands unto the gates, and would have done sacrifice with the people, which when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard, they rent their clothes and ran in among the people, crying out and saying, "Sirs, why do you do these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that you should turn from these vanities unto the living God." So they're relating with them, aren't they? They're saying, "Hey, we appreciate the passion, but what you're doing is all wrong. Everything that we've been telling you, everything that we've spent this long time trying to explain to you, is that there is a living God, not a dead God that you're worshiping. And that this living God which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein." So when they said that, now he's referring to one God that made all of these things, not the multiple gods that they would have been worshiping to have created these things. "Who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness, in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven. So this is Paul saying, hey, you've got the witness like what you were talking about. God provided these things. And he, even though he let us walk in our own ways, but he still provided, didn't he? And he provided us rain from heaven, fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with good and gladness. And with these sayings, scarce restrained they the people that they had not sacrificed unto them. And there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium, who persuaded the people and have stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing that he had been dead. So the ones that didn't agree with him in Antioch, and the ones that didn't agree with him there in the city of Iconium, and now they've come to stir up the pot, and now they've stoned Paul, and supposing that he'd be dead, said they drew him out of the city. Now in the 20th, howbeit as the disciples, I like that word, howbeit. You don't see that a lot, I don't think, in the Bible, but howbeit. Otherwise, something to that effect. But howbeit, as the disciples stood around about him, he rose up. And you almost wonder, howbeit? How in the world did he do this? Is that the reason for the selection of the word howbeit? But howbeit that he rose up and came into the city? Well, I assume that was Lystra. Because that was the city that he just got drew out of, and now he would then depart the next day to Derbe, which we said was about 50 miles apart. So that was that bound to have been a rough journey. I don't know how you make that the next day. any thoughts on any of that so far? I think in our map there that we're showing to follow the little arrows, and it follows that to a T. Went from Antioch to Iconium, then down to Lystra. And then from west to east, headed over to Derbe. And in the 21st, and when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch. So we don't know what kind of time span that was, according to this passage anyway. And it said, when they had preached the gospel to that city and taught many, they returned again to Lystra. So was that a day, a week, a few weeks? Don't really know. But they went back, didn't they? And Paul went back, and in the 22nd, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith. What do you reckon that confirming the souls means? Now they're setting up churches there, aren't they? They want to go back and know that what they've done hadn't been in vain. I believe they want to go back and they want to confirm. They want to be fed by what they see. They want to be able to see that the things that are going on is of God, and they've not swayed and they've not been brought back to those other gods, I'm thinking. But confirming the souls, making sure that they were saved as they professed that they would, and be the fruit inspectors there. Any thoughts on any of that?
I was thinking that same thing happened in Galatia. There's a bunch of believers there, and then somebody come in amongst them, Paul said, who bewitched you fooled you or whatever into thinking you could go back and live under the law, and teach it that way. So I'm sure he'd been burned.
Amen. A
time or two, of people trying to go back under works instead of grace.
Amen.
So I'm sure that when he meant confirming like that, I don't know which one happened first, but I'd say it was a pretty big deal to them because they'd done a lot of work. You just think, he just got stoned.
Amen.
And got up and went back.
Yeah.
That would have been hard to do. I can understand, they've got a lot of invested in this, and a lot of skin in this.
Amen. Skin in the game.
They like got killed, and it meant enough to them that we want to make sure this sticks. I never thought about that before. You read that a while ago. I'm like, how hard would it be for them to stone you to the point that they thought you was dead or whatever and drag you out? You love the Lord enough, you just get up and just keep trucking and go right back in that same city.
Yeah.
Twice, actually. Went back there first. And then went to, that other place you were talking about, that Derby, and then back to Lystra again. I thought, I bet you said a while ago, you said, I bet that was a hard journey. And I thought, was.
Yeah, but the second was harder than the one leaving, wasn't it?
Yeah.
Might have been physically sore the first time and mentally sore going back.
Yeah.
Just thinking of what could very well happen the next trip. But
yeah, somebody can say, well, something to us and we don't want to go back. He wanted them to make sure they were grounded.
Amen.
And that's what we do. When people get saved, that's what Jesus told them. He said, you know, make disciples, baptize them.
Amen.
And then teach them all things whatsoever I command you. And so that's what they was doing. They were grounded. They're going back. They keep going back. And getting, and that's what we do.
Amen.
They get saved. We baptize them. And then we, over and over, we're grounded more and more in the things that they won't turn back to the things of the world, whether it be worshiping other gods or worshiping whatever out there, a football game or bass fishing or whatever might take your time up rather than serving God. So that's what they
do. Amen.
Getting
them grounded. Amen. Appreciate this.
Anybody ever raised a backer patch knows that planting and watering is important, and harvest is very important, but there's a whole lot of work between planting and watering and harvest.
Amen. Amen. Good analogy. Yeah, I think no doubt the confirming of the souls, just like what you brethren said, I think they needed it to be grounded, but I think Paul needed it to just kind of build, you know, not to build himself up, but just kind of help him along the way and say, boy, this ain't all in vain. Somebody's getting it. Encourages him a little bit.
Josh here, the other Sunday, he said something, boy, just really stuck out to me. But when the doors of the church was open and he felt that there was a need, and he made mention of you think that step up that way, following the Lord, is difficult, try that way.
That's right.
And I thought about that a lot. But even in this, look at the benefit by Paul picking up, and instead of doing like probably out of nothing, Lord, I'm going to keep my dust off here. I'm going away. You know, I wouldn't preach, somebody would listen to me. But there was a benefit. And Paul, he even rejoiced in his affirmative. He rejoiced.
Amen.
Be, you know, he didn't want to be persecuted. He didn't want to suffer. But he counted himself, you know, unworthy to that point. But you look at the need then of those churches. Yeah, they were set up, but had they not went back, you know, they could have fell away.
Yeah.
So you really see the benefit of his going that away. And for a person trying to join church or going to the altar, or even the Lord's people follow the Lord, sometimes it looks rough going toward the Lord, but like Josh may have mentioned, try going another way.
Lord help.
I can tell you a lot about that.
Amen. That's good. Good stuff. Anybody else? Finishing up the 22nd, it says, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. And when they had ordained them elders in every church, and we may just stop there, and I'm going to dissect this a little bit because I got a little lost sometimes. I'll be honest with you, with elders. We see that, I ain't going to say, well, in the Old Testament, it was, we've seen the elders had a job there that they were doing. Let's just get into this a little bit, and y'all can help me make up my mind. How's that? They had ordained the elders, it said, and elders, prominent member of both Jewish and early Christian communities. In the Old Testament, elder usually means beard or chin in the Hebrew word. In the New Testament, the Greek was presbyter, or from which the word priest was derived. So two different words there explaining this evidently. Or the Hebrew, like I said, kind of referring to beard there. In the Old Testament, from the beginning of Israelite history, the elders were the leaders of various clans and tribes. When the tribes came together to form the nation of Israel, the elders of the tribe naturally assumed important roles in governing the nations. Moses was told to inform the elders about Israel being led out of Egypt. And we can see that in Exodus 3 and 16 and 18. Exodus 3 and 16. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say unto them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, appeared unto me, saying, I have surely visited you and seen that which is done to you in Egypt. And I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt unto the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, unto a land flowing with milk and honey. And they shall hearken to thy voice, and thou shalt come, thou and the elders of Israel, unto the king of Egypt. And you shall say unto him, the Lord God of the Hebrews hath met with us, and now let us go. We beseech thee 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. So Moses approached the elders, as it's listed there. And then elders were with Moses at the covenant. If you go to Exodus 24, 9 through 11. Then went up Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and 70 of the elders of Israel. And they saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet as it were a paved work of a sapphire stone, and as it were the body of heaven in his clearness. And upon the nobles and the children of Israel he laid not his hand. Also they saw God and did not eat or drink. So that was mentioning the elders there in 24, 9, and 11. And then the elders can be seen when the burden was taken from Moses to the 70 elders. If you go to Numbers chapter 11, chapter 11, 16 and 17. And the Lord said unto Moses, gather unto me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom thou knowest to be the elders of the people, and officers over them, and bring them unto the tabernacle of the congregation, that they may stand there with thee. And I will come down and talk with thee there, and I will take of the Spirit which is upon thee, and will put it upon them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with thee, that thou bear it not thyself alone. So the best we can tell here in this portion of the Old Testament, it was kind of referring to, like they'd said, like the clan leaders and elderly, the more wise, the oldest, the grandfather or something like that, wouldn't it? Kind of seems how it's used there. But as we get into the New Testament, one more place there when Israel had asked for a king, in Samuel 8 and 4 and 5 shows it, and then when David was anointed king of the people, was in 2 Samuel 3 and 17 and 5 and 3, it refers to the elders there. And then when David got run out and Absalom had him on the run, well, then David approached the elders, why haven't you invited me back into Judah? You're being the last one to invite me in. But he actually had to approach the elders at that point because they hadn't sent the invitation. So we see some of that of the elders. Now, the New Testament.
That right there in Numbers, when Moses had selected them out, that was actually what we refer to as the first Sanhedrin court.
Man.
Which the Jews kept from then all mm-hmm. the way through. So I always affiliated the elders in the Old Testament as the Sanhedrin court. Maybe wrong. Maybe they selected 70 out of the elders. I always thought that the 70 elders. I always thought that it was 70 elders, and those 70 elders was made up the Sanhedrin court. They may have been selected out of the elders. I don't know.
Well, I think we will definitely see them in the New Testament. They refer to them as the Sanhedrin. Some of the elders there. But when we first read it, it appears to evolve into that, doesn't it? There at the very first place where we found that, it just referred to them as basically like men of the city or something. But you may be right there. I'm not looked into.
I had one always asked that question. Were the Mennonites, they kind of have that. They have what they call the elders. And they make the decision for I guess what you might call the plan of the church or whatever, and that they have a certain group of what they call elders, and when something comes up, they take it before them, and they deal with it. So they make the decision for the people. And so that's kind of how they still practice it to the day.
Well, I think that's, when you look at Deuteronomy 22, you can see that, them making some judgments there at the gates. You know, we talked about that several times. When they come to the gate for decisions, the elders are the ones that's there, ain't they? But yeah, Deuteronomy 22 and 15, if you want to turn over there, then shall the father of the damsel and her mother take and bring forth the tokens of the damsel's virginity unto the elders of the city in the gate. So we can see that they're decision makers, can't we? They help in that. Back up there to Deuteronomy 21, you can read about it. Deuteronomy 19, 11 through 13, you can read about it there. Now, in the New Testament, it appears that they're a little bit, maybe not as prominent as what they were back in the Old Testament. They were part of the Sanhedrin at Jerusalem. References made of the elders of the Jews, usually with the chief priest and scribes. If you go to Matthew 21 and 23, and when he was come into the temple, the chief priest and the elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching and said, by what authority dost thou these things, and who gave thee this authority? So this, like what Barry was saying, we believe that to be part of this Sanhedrin that was there, and they approached the chief priest and the elders. They all come together and asked Jesus these things, didn't he? Mark 14 and 43. We may turn over there and find another spot. And immediately while he yet spake, cometh Judas, one of the 12, and with him a great multitude, and swords and staves from the chief priest and the scribes and the elders. So we see that they seem to all be there together whenever something comes up for somewhat of a decision. I don't know that they're making a lot of the decision there other than just kind of chirping in someone's ear. It appears a little bit more there in the New Testament anyway, with those two verses anyhow. Anything else, Brother Jeff?
I guess the one that stands out to me to explain more what we practice elder for would be 1 Peter chapter 5.
Yes, sir?
It says, the elders which are among you, I exhort whom also an elder and a witness of the suffering and also a partaker of the glory shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint or taking control of the church thereof, and not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, or don't do it for the money. Be a ready mind, neither being lords over God's heritage or over God's kingdom or his church. Once again, let the church rule itself. But being examples to the flock, in other words, being an under shepherd. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. So the day is, church practice, I would be considered an elder.
Amen.
That's why when I go to the funeral home, she assigns my name, it's Mr. and Mrs. Elder Jeff Lightfoot, or Elder, and I don't know how she does it. But anyway, when we go to ordination, that's all the time I signed at the funeral home and ordination, I signed elder. But that's what we practice an elder being.
Amen.
Is under shepherd.
Amen.
A pastor.
Amen.
And but like you said, they've been considered elders, and even today, in this day and time, the Amish and the Mennonites, they still have elders that's not pastors or whatever.
Amen.
But they still, people go to them and they make the decision for the church and the people.
Yeah.
And so it's just one of those things that different people may practice in a different way. But us as missionary Baptists, when a man is ordained and puts aside
Amen.
The full word like Paul and Barnabas was, then they start considering an elder and an under shepherd of God's church.
Well, that's a lot like, I mean, you know, different, like you said, different denominations do things, but the Church of Christ run a whole lot parallel with the Amish. But now they help elders. They, of course, you know, they don't believe in the calling of the ministry like we do, but they have a pastor. And then they have the elders, and those elders is selected by the church to actually take care of all of the businesses primarily, which, you know, you could say, well, there's your church authority, the church sets the elders. But I think that contradicts, not being critical.
No, no, not a bit.
I think that contradicts a little bit of verse 3 there in 5, where it says, neither is being, it's talking about the elders. Neither is being lords over God's heritage.
Amen.
I think that to me would be the thing that I don't think I would really go along with is setting aside a group of people, even though we've got a lot of confidence, and letting them run. And I don't know if they should have that pressure, but I think in the body we're all members. And I really believe it's biblical the way that we do it.
Amen.
I can sort of understand where, like, Church of Christ, you know, do the elders and they take care of the business. Members don't have to worry about nothing. So
Amen.
I don't really think that's biblical. I'm sure we're wrong in a lot of points. I mean, if we're honest.
Yeah.
But I do think the elders, I think we've got that down pretty.
I agree. And I wanted to circle back to that, but my thought was... we see elders had a job in the Old Testament that doesn't line up with just exactly what we do in the church today. Well, we recognize elders had a job in the Jewish community that doesn't line up with the way that church does today. So when you see the word elder in the Bible, recognize there's three positions in different groups. Like what y'all have done a good job of explaining, the elders of our church, the elders of the early church, had a different job than the ones of the elders of the Sanhedrin court. They didn't operate that way, did they? They didn't operate the way that we don't run our church today, the way that the elders did in the Old Testament, because there wasn't any other officials there. But God gave them, we've seen that He takes some of that away from Moses, and He gave that to them. We now are given the power through the church, just like what Brother Barry was saying. And the elders of the church, meeting just... if you go to Acts 20 and 17, and from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. Okay, so he's called the elders there in the 17th. Now go to the 28th verse of the 20th chapter. Just like what Brother Jeff read there in Peter. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. That's the difference. That's why we're not like the elders of the Old Testament. And we're not, well, you all aren't the elders of the Old Testament. Just because we've got a little chin whiskers doesn't make us an elder. It may have to the old Jewish days, but it doesn't do that now. The Sanhedrin court, we don't consider those elders. We see the men that's got to feed this flock. So, appreciate y'all's comments on that, but and most certainly I don't want to get anybody confused with that. But when I first read that, I've kind of had stuck in my head what elders were, and then I end up kind of backing that up a little bit. And you recognize there's three different groups of elders that we can easily bring out, but the first two aren't what we see to be elders of the church that we go by today. So hopefully that wasn't too confusing. I know we kind of circled around to get there, but that was kind of how I had it mixed up in my head. So y'all got to deal with my anxiety this morning when I run into that.
And there's still a lot of confusion of that. I hear people say all the time, well, we need to talk to one of the elders of the church, and they're always thinking it's about like Brother Bill or somebody like that, one of the older. And I'm always thinking, and I don't know what to say to them. You don't want to be mean and say that that ain't what we consider an elder, you know. But, you know, you want to kind of, at the same time, kind of get along the right track too a little bit. And how we practice today in the church, what an elder is. And there ain't gonna be guys in the
church. Amen. But if their verbiage came out of the Old Testament, you could see it. It makes a lot of sense. Amen.
Confused.
Amen.
And that's the reason why I preached on that here before, but it's been a long time. Once again,
I wasn't listening, is what you get.
Well, no, what I'm saying is, I get my head when you preach on something, you ought to be done with. You know, and that ain't the way it ought to be. Because there's always more people in the church. You don't, just because you preach on one subject one time. You know, I heard a lot of preachers, I got a ton of confidence in it. I mean, a ton. Say one time he never preached on the same subject twice. And I thought, that's a lie. If you've done the Lord's Supper, pastor, for the last 40 years, like you say, you've preached on the same subject multiple times. And if you've preached any at all, we preach Jesus Christ.
Amen.
And we should preach him a little bit every Sunday.
Amen.
Somehow or another, we've got to get him in there. So we're preaching the same subject, maybe approaching it in a different way every time, over and over and over. And so what I have to remember is just because I preached on elders before the church one time, don't mean 6 months from now or a year, you don't need to do it again, because you got people there that's never heard about it.
Amen.
And they never will be confirmed.
Amen. Amen.
If you don't teach them. So we keep hitting the same rock over and over
Amen.
And over until everybody's grounded. And we're all guilty of it. They'll miss my website.
Well, with that being said, we'll consider ourselves dismissed.